Grab your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 11. Continue to labor through God's good word in this Gospel of John. We have a very special morning of study and learning ahead of us, special in our two-year journey here through Gospel of John. We pick up where we left off in the testimony of Jesus and Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, town of Bethany. Today is special because we're going to see the final public miracle of Jesus that he does in that John testifies of in this gospel. And it has a special weight because within this miracle, the power, the symbolism of it, what it points us to, it's pretty phenomenal. I'm excited about today's word. In your bulletin, you have a sermon note outline that I know many of you are using to catalog our journey through John's gospel and keep it in the little binders that we provided for you. If you're interested in getting one of those, you talk to Marilyn and the team. We'd love to get you set up with that. There's Bibles at the entry if you need a Bible to be in as well. So, Chapter 11, verse 28, lots to do. God's word is good. Let's jump in. Verse 28 through 31, in way of introduction. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Martha just made an amazing proclamation of faith in Jesus. She goes to find her sister to give her good news that Jesus is nearby and wants to see her, whispers into her sister's ear that Jesus is there. Her reference to Jesus as the teacher informs us of the nature of their relationship. They were his followers, his understudies, a position of rabbinical instruction that would have been reserved only for men in that day. But Jesus wants to make disciples of both men and women, that we all would be followers of Christ. These two, Mary and Martha, have a special relationship with Jesus and love him. And Mary gets up immediately to go see him. Now, the Jews who were there to console the family decide to follow Mary. Their assumption was that she was following normal protocol and that she was headed to the tomb to mourn there, as would have been fitting with the tradition of the day. Looking back, we can see God sovereignly gathering a larger crowd for the miracle he's about to perform. Divine power of raising Lazarus from the dead. Look at verse 32. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Sound familiar? This is about verbatim of what Martha had said that we looked at last week. Mary drinks the Kool-Aid her sister was making. Just like I said last week about Martha, both still apply. Mary is guilty of reprimanding Jesus for his lack of timing and lack of help. Something we should never do. Who are we to tell God that he messed up? Or that his way or his timing is not as good as ours? May we repent of these kinds of thoughts and words and trust the sovereign hand of God. Also, like Martha, Mary believes that Jesus is able to help. So we have an emotional response of unbelief and belief mixed together in these words. Now look at Jesus' response to the mourning that is taking place in the wake of Lazarus' death. In part one, the compassion and nature of the God-man. Verse 33 through 34 says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. To give some deeper insight into the moment we're reading about here, when it says that Jesus was deeply moved, the Greek there means to snort with anger, to have indignation. Jesus was not just emotional and sad. He was righteously upset and bothered at what he saw. The Greek word for the word troubled here, he was greatly troubled, deeply moved and greatly troubled. Terazo means to stir or agitate. It's the same word we saw when the pools of Bethesda were stirred in John 5:7. It's a similar disposition to that of King David that we see in the Psalms, specifically a psalm of reference, Psalm 42:5-7. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. What is Jesus so troubled and bothered by here? Is this just raw emotion because of death of a loved one? I think there are many layers to the on display here from the Messiah, from the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is troubled and even righteously angry at the reality of death. Church, death is our enemy. It's an enemy. The Bible describes death as an enemy. Part of the consequence of sin. And very specifically defined in 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Notice verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The good news is, as stated here, it is an enemy that Jesus will not just defeat, but destroy. So there's a righteous upsetness at death. It is an enemy. Another layer of Christ's indignation here is likely the presence of the mourners who surround him, their unbelief. For the unbelieving to be mourning death is a very sad thing. Because what hope is there? Without Christ, without belief, without resurrection in one's life. There's no living hope. There's no inner peace. There's man-made idealisms and fairy tale hopes of what might come. If there is any kind of hope in an unbeliever, after death, it is a false hope, a false peace. Just like we see in today's society, people will spend their entire lives making war with the glory of God, the reality of God, and then proclaim that their loved one is in a better place after death. Based on what? Good intentions? Jesus moves from being emotionally troubled and bothered at the reality of death, at the reality of unbelieving people in a state of mourning surrounding him, something we'll see again in other testimonies of the gospel. He proclaims this kind of sadness three times. I'll mention that in a moment. But it's testified that he moves to a place of just being truly sad. John 11:35. Jesus wept. In contrast to the loud wailing of the crowd around him, Jesus' mourning is more subdued. It's testified that he is weeping. Simply sheds tears in the absence of his loved one. And we must understand that this is what mourning is. It is the tears, it is the heartache that come in the absence of a loved one. Mourning is not for the weak or the misinformed. It is for anyone who has loved another in meaningful relationship and lost them. I believe mourning is designed into us by God himself as a proper reaction for the absence of someone we love. It's that feeling we experience when we miss someone we love. And it's not just at death. No, it can play out in a lot of ways. I remember going through many stages of mourning in my mom's long demise of Alzheimer's unto physical death. But there was many stages of mourning, the absence of my mom, the lady I knew, as her mind slipped away. I know Bob can relate, and he's in the middle of some of that with Jay, and the stages that come with that. God's word instructs us to mourn with those who mourn. So mourning is not bad. It's not sinful. It's not a sign of a lack of faith in you. It's a good thing. It's a God-given thing. Jesus modeled that. Jesus did not ever sin. And so in this, we see that Jesus modeling mourning here is not a sign of a lack of faith. Simply a hurt of the loss or absence of someone we love. But again, for Christ, who knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, his emphasis is not as much of being apart from him, but likely more focused on the things I've already mentioned, the reality of death and what it means for mankind. Because he's a good shepherd. As Christians, our mourning for other Christians needs to be grounded in the hope and knowledge that this physical death is not their end. As Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In Christ, we have an amazing victory over death, so much so that we can look death, our enemy, in the face, say, bring it on. On the other side of you, it gets better for me. To live is Christ and to die is gain. I love to be in the presence of a mature brother or sister as they are in their twilight last hours of life. And in a terrible state, have a stupid smile on their face. Let's go. It's time. I've run the race well. Go be with my Father in heaven. Jesus has already proclaimed that he is the resurrection and the life. So we are armed as Christians with an ammunition of overcoming death that is really sweet. It is a good gift. That said, the opposite is maybe one of life's worst hurts. And that is when we as believers face and mourn the death of a loved one who we believe to have not been saved, to have been against God, to not have submitted their lives to Jesus. This is truly one of the most sobering things in life that we can face. And the only light that carries us through is the fact that God will use even the death of the reprobate for the display of his glory and power, which is not a small thing, that God would be glorified, that his power would be displayed. And so we can trust in this and this, and trust that God is good and righteous, and rest in his sovereign work, even in the face of that unbelievable pain. Three times in the New Testament, we read the Lord Jesus weeping. This is the most famous one because it's the Bible trivia answer that you threw out, that short verse in the Bible. Where is that? John 35, Jesus wept. Also, we see it in the triumphal entry. When Jesus is going into Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. We see that in Luke 19:41. And again, that's a very similar set of emotion over the reality of the demise of much of these people before him, that there will be great wreckage. And then Hebrews 5:7, looking back at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, speaks of the weeping that happens in addition to the sweating of blood as Jesus prays, Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Again, in the face of death and the reality of sin, Jesus models for us emotion three times here in this way. Each time his tears are connected to the effects and the consequences of sin, bringing a great fulfillment to the prophecy of old that so famously we read often in Isaiah 53 verse 4. That says, surely he, speaking of Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I pray that for those of you who have mourned the loss of another and felt bad, and you felt like in that your faith was weak, I ask you today to see Jesus. See that it's okay to mourn. Know that it is not your end. Know that God is on the throne and worthy of our praise. Amen? Let me point out another facet here that is very important for us to recognize. It's doctrinally very deep, and so I recognize that while I introduce or remind you of an attribute of God here that is deep, that we will continue to teach on this and help you understand it. It corrects maybe for many a misplaced understanding of how God works according to all of Scripture. And it's in relationship to what's known as the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union is the reality that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. Jesus is one person with two natures, fully human, fully divine, perfectly coexistent in the person of Jesus Christ, known as the hypostatic union. We see it here in today's text in a very powerful way. One of the reasons why is because of the elevation testimony of the emotion of Jesus' flesh. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, the Word, Jesus, became flesh. The divine Son of God took on himself a human nature. Now it is key to understand that he added to himself a human nature to the divine nature. This union of the two natures is the person of Jesus Christ. And it is one of the mysteries of the faith. which means we cannot fully understand it, but we can submit ourselves to what the scriptures proclaim about it. Even Paul says about the two natures of Christ in 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We must understand that Jesus' deity, though veiled, was never laid aside. His humanity, though sinless, was a real humanity. It was not fake. It was not a ploy. No, he really experienced full human nature, yet without sin. Augustine said it really well. Christ added to himself, which he was not. He did not lose what he was. He didn't lose his divinity as God. So we must understand Jesus was fully human like you and I, and yet the only difference is without sin. And we see this testimony in the human nature of Jesus. The Bible says, and I'll run through it quickly, in Luke 2:40, that he grew in stature. He increased in wisdom. In Luke 2:52, he's weary in John 4:6, thirsty in John 19:28, hungry in Matthew 4:2. He died in Luke 23:43, raised with a human body in Luke 24:39. He has a human mind in Mark 13:32, human soul and emotion seen in that he's troubled in John 12:27, troubled in spirit in John 13:21. He wept in John 11:35. His soul is sorrowful in Matthew 26:38. He's tempted in Hebrews 4:15. These are things that the divine cannot do without betraying what is true about God and his attributes. So we must understand that Jesus experienced these things in his flesh, but not in his divinity. To help us understand the dual nature of Jesus, fully man and fully God, as it relates to his emotional response in the flesh, we have to then understand the doctrine of the impassibility of God. That is his divine nature. The scriptures give us insight that God does not experience emotions. He is not affected by things brought about in creation. They do not change his state. This is the doctrine of the impassibility of God. He's without passions. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. To be affected by creation would be to be taken by it. Like it's something's happening upon him that he is surprised by, and it's affecting him emotionally. That breaks down the attributes of God that we come to know about who he is. And then you might say, well, Pastor, what about passages in Scripture that seem to point to the fact that God has emotions? I'll share a couple with you real quick. Genesis 6:6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Regret and grief. Another one, Deuteronomy 9:7. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Those all seem to be responses to what the people are doing. But our hermeneutic, our study of the word, has to read these things rightly. We have to read experiences and descriptions of how God worked in light of the direct instruction that tells us about who God is. They're not going to contradict. They can't. So the word can't say God is and does this, and then over here he does something different. So the didactic teaching, the instruction brought forth, has to have a greater weight than the description of how things went down. They are not prescriptive. The teaching that God is spirit trumps the verses that says God has hands. Do you get that? There's a description, a metaphor used for our benefit in the anthropomorphic body of God. But God does not have a body. He's spirit. So the didactic teachings about who God is trump the illustrative verses that talk about how it happens. Those are used to help us understand the movement of a certain circumstance. The scriptures that teach us that God does not change or is not moved by creation unto emotion is where we understand the historic orthodox teaching that God is impassible. Numbers 23, 19 through 20, God is not man. He should not lie. Or a son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. God does not change his mind. His promises are true. He will do what he says he's going to do. 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So that verse cannot stand alongside the verse that says he has regret. It's contradictory. One overwhelms the other. The didactic teaching is more authoritative than the descriptive teaching, than the descriptive explanation. Isaiah 27:4, I have no wrath. The Young's literal translation of that verse is, fury is not in me. The reality that God is wrath is different than the emotion of wrath. The reality that God is love is different than the emotion of love. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Whew, that's a big one. That he will fulfill his promises. You know, with all the rain we're getting, what if God just decided, you know what, you guys are lame. That rainbow promise, I'm taking that one back. Flood the earth. You're done. I read this verse again. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Praise God. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So while we see Jesus experience and show real emotion and sadness here, we must remember that God is impassible, is without emotion, and therefore the divine nature is not putting forth the emotion. It is the human nature. Just as when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the human flesh that is dying. It is the human flesh that is separated from. There is never separation within the Holy Trinity. The divine nature is intact. We have to have a right understanding of all these things, or we walk away from these texts with misunderstandings about who God are, contradictions within the word again and again and again. It's important we understand this so we don't take a text like this today and prescribe it to the way God responds and interacts with us. Hey, Johnny, do you think that like God's really sad over this? Well, yeah, Jesus wept in John 11:35, so he must be really sad. No, that's a wrong application of the display of the human nature of Jesus. Is there comfort for us that Jesus, in his human nature, who is perfect and without sin, in his human nature models mourning, yeah, that's a good gift. That's a good gift. Do we prescribe and ascribe that to who God is in the divine nature? We do not, because the scriptures teach otherwise. The root of the word passion means to suffer, submit, or undergo. It basically means that something happened to you. Passion is something that happens to you. You experience it outside yourself. Therefore, God's divine attributes are not experienced in a passionate way. He affects his creation. His creation does not affect him. There's an area of theology. This is an area of theology that can be hard to get our head around. We often want to put God in a box. And this is one of our big missteps. We want to put God in a box often that makes him operate like we operate. And we have to let the Word of God correct that framework that we like to put in place. He is God. He is set apart. He is high and above. We will take time to teach on this more. If you go back to some early stages in the Catechism and the attributes of God, it was touched on there. There actually is a conference coming up next weekend. Help me out, guys. Next weekend. Here in Bakersfield, we're one of the best in Southern California is going to come teach on this topic of the impassibility of God. If you are really, truly interested in a lot of hours of deep lecture, Friday night and Saturday, and can endure, talk to me about it. I'd love to see if I can make way for a few of us to, join us at that conference if you're interested in digging in on this topic. I wanted to highlight this today because of the grace of God. That causes God the Son to put on flesh. As Hebrews 2:17 says, to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is an amazing gift of amazing portions. The beauty of the incarnation, God putting on flesh, the mystery of the hypostatic union, the perfect harmony of the human nature of Jesus and the divine nature, is all a part of the amazing love, the costly grace of our good God, who went to infathomable lengths to save us and bring glory to himself through our redemption. Look at verse 37 to 39 as we move into walk by faith and not by sight. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and the stone was laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. We described this last week. If you missed last week's sermon, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. 4 days after physical death means the body is full-blown decay, odor, it's bad. So what do we see here? We see a couple of things. Yet another reminder that Lazarus is indeed dead. He's 4 days rotten. Martha is not necessarily showing a lack of faith in Jesus, but I think more of just a personal plea to not expose her brother's rotten and stench-ridden body to the community. I think it's just the movement of a sister. It says, well, no, that opening that thing up cannot be good. You know, just the response there. The second thing this reminds us to is that our faith must have eyes, not just for the horizontal, but the vertical. Not just the seen, but the unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, for this light, momentary affliction you might think of a situation you're in lately that is very hard. Or, I would argue, you might think of your entire life, which has been very hard. A lifetime, compared to eternity, a lifetime of affliction, compared to eternity with God, is truly light and momentary. This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Watch this. Beyond all comprehension. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Church, your faith must be built on what is unseen. If it's only built on what you see, I would argue it's not even faith. It doesn't take faith to believe in something you can see. There's the chair. That wasn't hard. Your faith is built on the unseen. So when you're in the midst of an incredible hard moment and the world is collapsing on you and the unbelievable is happening, that your faith in the unseen would cause you to endure, to press through, to persevere, to believe and trust in God. For things that are seen are transient, they're temporary. What are you holding to? What are you putting all your chips on? That is momentary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So this is how Paul is able to say earlier, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is how he's able to say, I consider all things for naught as worthless compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. You know what's involved in all things? The birth of your first child. The taste of the best meal you've ever eaten. Walking your daughter down the aisle. Intimacy within marriage. All these great things that God's given, the best things, for not worthless. That's what this is saying. For things that are seen are transient, temporary, compared to the eternal. This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. These people who are watching this go down right here need to have a faith in beyond what is just before them. Martha's response to Jesus about the odor is just so tangibly real, and yet our faith should cause us to press through even what is just most in front of us, to believe in God to do something that we can't even fathom. Second Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. This is a hard but necessary reality in the life of a believer in Christ. I pray that you meditate on this week. I pray you make war with the moments where, as a believer in Jesus, you are captivated only by the physical, by the temporary. And you are lacking good vision for anything that's eternal and unseen. You'd make war at those moments. That you would not get mad at a brother or sister who tries to draw your attention to those things, for that is for your good. All right, moving on. Belief in the glory of God. John 11:40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Hey, your eyes are on the temporary. Let's bring them back to the eternal. The goal is the glory of God. We heard Jesus make this clear in verse 4. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Our temptation is to bring it down, only see the horizontal. Jesus is constantly trying to bring it back up to see the vertical. This is the reason why Jesus does what he does in John 1:14 and John 2:11 and John 9:3 and 4 and John 11:4. All these times, he's making it clear the glory of God is primary. It's the reason why this stuff is happening. So Lazarus' sickness leading to death is an opportunity for Jesus to put on display the glory of God. And in verse 41 and 42, they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on this account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. What's the purpose of this amazing miracle? Lazarus is going to walk again, talk again, dance again, eat again. That's all pretty rad. Because what's dead is dead. But that's the introduction. He's saying, let the people see who I am. Let the people see God in his glory and worship. I love J.C. Ryle's commentary here. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. We now reach a point of thrilling and breathless interest. The stone has been removed from the mouth of the cave. Our Lord stands before the open grave. The crowd stands around awaiting anxiously to see what would happen next. Nothing appears from the tomb. There is no sign of life at the present. But while all eagerly looking and listening, our Lord addresses his Father in heaven in a most solemn manner, lifting up his eyes, speaking audibly to him in the hearing of all the crowd. The reason he explains in the next verse, now for the last time about to work his mightiest miracle, he once more makes a public declaration that he did nothing separate from the Father in heaven, and that this and all his work there is a mysterious and intimate union between himself and the Father. Jesus is putting on display the relationship with God the Father. Jesus did not need to say this prayer of thankfulness out loud, but he does so that people standing around would connect that Jesus, what Jesus is about to do is the power of God. With the display of the work of the Holy Trinity, the oneness that's within. Why? So that they would believe. It's the same for us today. The gospel is written so that those who hear the testimony of Jesus, that he is God in flesh, perfect, sacrificed, risen unto victory, that you would believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you would have eternal life with him forever. Do you believe? Not just about, but into Jesus. Does the power of God, the sacrifice of Jesus, the grace of his rescue mission help you see your sin and therefore your desperation for Christ alone? Help you see that the greatest prize is God, to worship and know God. I pray it does. I pray that's the effect on you, and it's life-changing. I pray it wrecks you to the point you can't put it down. You can't put it out of your mind. You can't move on to something else. Your belief into Jesus is everything. It defines you. It's a part of everything you do. And as you see the physical display of Lazarus's resurrection, don't just see a man who's given something to add to this life. See a man who's given a new life, who will never be the same. Listen, John 11:43. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! This is a beautiful and visual and audible display of the portrayal of the work of God on every person he calls from the grave. Our sin to new life in Christ. See that here, church. See it. The effectual call of God on a dead man's heart that brings new life. Yeah, the general call, the preaching of the gospel was out to all men, and yet there is an effectual call, a specific individual call on your life. This is a beautiful picture of that. Lazarus, come out. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You have to see the effectual sovereign work of God in salvation. Lazarus doesn't climb out of the grave, move the tomb, show up next to Jesus' shoulder one day and say, decide to live again, I'm here. See the proclamation of Jesus. Lazarus, come out! As a visual display of what God does in each of his elect when he makes his call of life irresistible. No one whom God calls by his power and will out of death and sin yells back to the Lord, no, thank you. I'll stay in here. Roll back the stone over the hole. I just want to rot and remain in death. No one. No one. When the Lord calls you from the grave of sin and death, everyone jumps up. Everyone says yes. The doctrine of modern Christianity that says that God throws out this thing and he's waiting, he's hoping, like your fish jumping on a hook, is not the teaching of the Word of God. John 11:44, the man who had died came out. His hands and his feet were bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. What's so interesting here? There's no big party. Lazarus doesn't like stand up and give a big speech. I mean, it's like a bad cliffhanger in a movie. It's like, dude, I want to see his response. I want to see the girl's response. What? This ends right here. But all of that, I believe, is to show that this is to point us to the bigger thing. It's to point us to the divine, spiritual resurrection. Jesus' resurrection. There's exegesis I can do on the linen and the strips and how some of that points to Jesus and all that. It's pointing to Jesus' resurrection and it's pointing to our resurrection. It's pointing to that effectual call. It is the gospel. It's the gospel. The truth is, for Lazarus, no day on earth would ever be the same. No way. While the miracle of the power of God to take what is dead and rotting and bring it back to new life and working physical function is beyond human power and therefore an amazing wonder of the word and power of God. While that's true, we must see how all this is not about just bringing one man back to life to live a longer life, but to point to the resurrected life that Jesus came to make possible for his people, for you and me. So, Pastor, these old texts that we're preaching, this old testimony, this old dead guy 2,000 years ago, I mean, how, like today, February 19, 2017, like how is this good for me today? It is everything today. Changes everything. We must see the good news in this for each of us. We must see that what is dead is not alive, but God in his mercy makes us alive. He gives us new birth. We have no greater need than this. This is huge. because we are utterly and completely spiritually lifeless until God gives us new birth. A.W. Pink says it well, the new birth is an imperative necessity because the natural man is altogether devoid of spiritual life. It is not that he is ignorant or needs instruction. It is not that he is feeble and needs invigorating. It is not that he is sickly and needs doctoring. His case is far, far worse. He is dead in trespasses and sins. This is no poetical figure of speech. It is solemn reality, little as it is perceived by the majority of people. The sinner is spiritually lifeless and needs quickening. He is a spiritual corpse and needs bringing from death unto life. He is a member of the old creation, which is under the curse of God. And unless he is made a new creation in Christ, he will lie under the curse to all eternity. What the natural man needs above everything else is life, divine life. And as birth is the gateway to life, he must be born again. And except he be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is final. If that sounds familiar, I read that to you many weeks ago when we studied John 3:3, when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What is dead must be made alive. Throughout the New Testament, this imagery is described so that we see our need for a new birth. The deaf need to hear, the blind need to see, the dead need to be made alive. This is what God gives his people in his time. A little quick run through Colossians as we begin to wrap up. Colossians 2 verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Spiritual resurrection, new life we have in Christ alone. When God saves, he's placed us into the working of Jesus Christ. Because we are now in Christ, his death for our sin, his victory over the grave are now our death from sin, our victory from the grave. Look at the next chapter, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Then, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There's that right hand of God reference again. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. This is how we're restored back into fellowship with a holy God, a perfect God. Jesus comes, pays for our rebellion, pays for our debt by covering us, by allowing us to be in him. That means that when God looks upon you and me, he sees the perfect work of Jesus, not our works of sin, because we're now in him. This means that life, true life, other-centered life in the Holy Trinity welcomes us to the party, to the dance, to the fellowship, because we will appear with him in glory. Appear with Christ into God's glory. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the transformation talked about, a change in our core identity. We are reborn, spiritually restored, because of nothing you and I have done. You can't rescue yourself. You can't birth yourself. In Jesus, we are possessors of redemption. So our former identity is in sin is dead. Our new identity in Christ is alive. There, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Amen? Do you see? Praise God with me, for this is truly good news. The resurrection of Lazarus is a glimpse into the resurrection of Jesus, which means resurrection for all of his people, those whom he will give new birth and new life. Stand with me as I read Romans 6, 3 through 11, and we prepare to worship our Lord in closing. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now listen to this. We were buried, therefore, with him by the baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died has been set free from sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For death, he has died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let the picture of this resurrection of Lazarus today cause your heart to sing and savor all that you are in Christ. If you do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, that you would repent and believe and become his. He is worthy of our praise. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day, a special text, a mighty word of God spoken into our lives to convict and bring clarity and worship and adoration for you. Awe that you have done this, that you've put on flesh, that you've experienced what we've experienced and yet did it without sin, so that you could stand in my place and take on my deserved wrath, that I would stand with you in glory and victory. Lord, let us not be selfish in this news today, but keep it to ourselves. Find a way to share it with others. That we not just retreat to our normal routines, but we go out of our way to share the good news with someone you put in our path, put in our neighborhood, put in our workplace. That we'd speak of these things at the table today. Lord, that we put our phones away and our TV off and we would long for your word and for prayer and for the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and the unity of the blood-bought body of Christ. That we would confess our sin to one another and invite other brothers and sisters into our lives to fight that sin with us. That we would be growingly sanctified and matured, no longer hindered by those weights that slow us down. All the while keeping our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy. Bless your name. Worship your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.